the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the account of that. We have here, I'm going to be looking at verses 1 to 8, the parable of the persistent widow. It's important to note, this is one of the more unfortunate chapter divisions in the scriptures, in the sense that if you only pick up at Luke chapter 18, verse 1, and you don't read the context that comes right before it, you miss a really important reason why Jesus is giving them the parable of persistent prayer. Because he's talking about persecution. He's talking about the difficulties that the kingdom will come with. And to understand this parable, we have to keep that in mind. So this is a parable that Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the context of telling them the kingdom will come with much suffering. The kingdom will come with persecution. So let's read it together. He spake a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not, for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjudge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Thus far in the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Father, as we open this word this morning, we pray that you would open our hearts, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing unto you and would be edifying for us individually as well as for the building up of your church. Father, we pray. We know that there is much that you have to teach us about prayer. And so we ask that you would help us, even in these moments, to understand, to learn, to grow, to rest, rely on the things that you are proclaiming for us this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Went through a mini crisis this last winter. I am horrible with anything mechanical. Anything mechanical, including cars. I know where the gas goes in. I could probably change a tire if I needed to, but that is about the extent of it. Thankfully, I have a wonderful mechanic. He is a believer, a guy that I trust, the type of person that when your car breaks, he says, well, you need to do this and this. You could probably do this, but you don't necessarily need to do this. You know, we can buy this part new, but we could also get it used. And I mean, he is honestly a great blessing in my life. And then he decided he wanted to retire. And I said, no, you cannot retire. Sure enough, it was coming up. January was his retirement date. And wouldn't you know it, I had some car troubles, and the front end type, and I had to take it to some other place, and it was the absolute worst experience that I've ever had at a mechanic shop. And my heart was grieving, I was lamenting deep within my soul about this. And I realized that there is something about my own desperation when it comes to things mechanical, my own desperation when it comes to things automotive, that speaks to me in a similar way that this parable speaks to us about the desperation in which we come to God. We have absolutely nothing to offer. We have absolutely no ground to stand on in and of ourselves. And we come to God with that kind of desperation. Now, I'll tell you, the resolution of the story is my mechanic actually didn't retire. And so I have hope again with regards to that. And this parable wants to take us in the midst of our desperation with life and give us the hope that we come to a God who is both powerful and whose heart longs to receive his people, the prayers of his people, in the midst of their own desperation. Now, as I already alluded to, this definitely fits within a context. This is in a context where persecution is promised, where persecution is held out. And he's speaking this to a group of disciples, most of which will know that persecution and will experience martyrdom. And it's within that context that he says, this is what prayer needs to look like. And so I want to walk through that this morning, talk about three things, talk about the posture of prayer, talk about the petition of prayer, and then finally talk about the promise of prayer as we see them laid out for us here in this text. So first of all, the posture of prayer. It's a very interesting text. You have, culturally especially, you have this woman who is coming and pleading for justice in a court setting. Now, I don't know how much familiarity you have with the court systems here, but if you have a case, it's assigned a time and a judge, and you go to a certain courtroom D down Ottawa Street and 12:45, and you expect for the hearing to go forth at that particular time. Put that out of your mind. It was nothing like that in this particular context. The way that justice would happen in these ancient Middle Eastern towns is that you would go to a marketplace type setting, and it would be a room maybe three or four times this size, would be filled with people. The judge would be in the center of the room, and then his clerks, basically, are all around, and they are they're setting the docket as they go. So if you are an influential person, you can go to the clerk, and he's like, yeah, the judge will see you, and you can go, and you can make your case, and you can receive your judgment. Or if you're a person with money, you know, a little graft in the hand of the clerk will move you up in the docket. But if you are a widowed woman in that culture with no man to advocate for her in what was very much a male-dominated world, you had little to no chance of getting in front of the judge, of being heard. It's just not the way that world worked. But this woman comes to a judge who we're told has no regard for God, has no regard for man. He is an unjust judge. We're told that two times in the passage. This woman goes, and because of her persistence, she is able to finally wear him down and get a hearing before this judge, in which she is asking for justice with regards to her adversary. It's interesting, even within the context, a woman had probably more opportunity for the persistence than a male would. A male would have been seen as a threat in that society, whereas particularly a widowed woman would not be perceived as a threat. So she can go and she can cry in the context of this justice center, and people don't perceive her as a threat, but it's her persistence. And one of the primary things, of course, that God is telling us about the parable is that is to be our attitude. In the midst of the world that we live in the midst of persecution that we face, difficulties, in the midst of the cacophony of voices that exists, we are to persist with regards to prayer in making our appeals known to
our judge, to the judge of all the earth. Persistence it should mark us with regards to prayer. And this is where, you know, it gets really difficult for us, because if we're honest, at least maybe I only speak for myself, I look at my lack of persistence, and it betrays to me that there are other things that I'm trusting more than going to God. I'm trusting in my own talents. I'm trusting in my own ability. I'm trusting in my emotional intelligence or cultural intelligence to navigate this particular situation. I'm trusting in a lot of things other than going to the one who has both the power and the heart, and we'll see, as we'll see in a minute, to address the need that I am bringing to him. So persistence is one in terms of the posture. Posture is we need to continue after making our request known before God. The second thing, just with regards to posture, and I've already alluded to it, but it's desperation. In the same way that I am desperate when it comes to a car, I am desperate. You know, this widow is desperate when she comes to the judge. One of the reasons why she persists is she has no other recourse. I mean, to be a widow in that society means that you are female in a male-dominated society. You have no husband. If she has no son, you know, like we see in Luke 7, when the widow of Nain and her son die, I mean, she's basically the living dead. Ruth and Naomi sort of give us a picture of this, and the kind of recourse that those, you know, widows in that society lack. You know, they have no options. And part of what drives her persistence is her absolute dependence. I need somebody to stand for me. I need somebody to intervene, because I have absolutely nothing that I can contribute, that I can offer to rectify this situation. And I believe that one of the things that God invites us to here, you know, as those who have been declared to be his, you know, his elect, we see that word there in the passage, those whom he has set his love upon, is that we can come before him. We are invited to come before him desperate, with absolutely nothing to offer, absolutely no leg to stand on in and of ourselves, but to come desperate. And this is really the attitude of prayer. I think so often for myself, you know, growing up in the church, I have been blessed by so many older mentors and folks that have poured into my life at different times. But there is a sense, you know, in public prayer oftentimes where we just miss that sense of desperation that needs to inhabit our prayers. They sound so good, and it seems like, you know, people have things together. But I think real prayer, I think, and maybe that's not the right way to say it, but there is an aspect of prayer that should always be messy. Part of it is prayer is so much more relational than transactional. I think for me growing up, this was something that I had to wrestle with and sort of, you know, move out of, that if I go to God and I make my requests and he answers, it's just, you know, sometimes we even use like lists and check boxes, and it has a transactional feel versus a child going before their father and crawling up on their laps and saying, "Daddy, I'm in real trouble. I need your help. I am desperate right now for some intervention into the situation that I am feeling. And there's something about this parable that evokes that desperation and invites us into this place.
Paul Miller has a really book that's been a blessing to me. It's called A Praying Life. And he says this about prayer. He says, the difficulty of coming just as we are is that we are messy. My life is messy, and prayer only makes it worse. When we slow down to pray, we're immediately confronted with how unspiritual we are, how difficult it can be to even concentrate on God. Nothing exposes our selfishness and spiritual powerlessness like prayer. And part of the reason why, you know, I think the Lord put this on my heart, preach at Puritan Seminary, is the pastoral ministry will expose this powerlessness like nothing else has in my own life. Whether it is, you know, parishioners who are caught. I had just this week, a woman desperate, you know, I'm so stuck in my marriage. I have nowhere to go. If it wasn't for the kids, I would leave, you know, and my heart cries out as she and her husband sit there, and I have no power to bring healing to that situation. And what I can do, and it's certainly a lot, is pray. But my powerlessness, my desperation is evident. You know, we make decisions with regards to the church that disappoint people, excite people, and you walk through them in leadership. And, you know, I can be as winsome as I can, but that's not going to win the day, and that's not what I rely on. There's a desperation that God invites us to with regards to prayer and to go. And then you come home, and you have your own family. And how many ministry families are in trouble? It's almost every single week that I hear of a friend, a colleague, someone whose marriage is in trouble, whose kids have walked away from the Lord. And I am desperate in my own family for God to intervene into that situation. So the posture of prayer is one of persistence because we are powerless, because we are desperate, and God is the only recourse that we have. Secondly, and I'll go a little quicker through these next two, we have the petition of prayer. It's very interesting here that the petition is, as we saw it in the King James, was to avenge myself against my adversary. The ESV takes that word and says, give me justice against my adversary. So this is the cry. And the reason why I find that interesting is it seems like so often with the evangelical church, and even with just the world that we live in, there is a, what we would expect here maybe is mercy. Can you give me mercy? Give me grace. Allow that, you know, allow me to walk through that. And we often talk about, we talk about justice a lot less. I think it's equally a cry to our hearts. You see that in, you know, some of the tribes that have, you know, existed or popped up in America, whether it be Make America Great Again or Black Lives Matter or whatever your particular tribe might be. There's a sense of justice with that. We have these concerns and we want them to play out well. But justice here is what Jesus offers. He offers to disciples who are going to face persecution, who are going to be martyred for their faith, he says, this is what you need to be praying for. This is the centrality of the petition. And what's so beautiful about it, I mean, two things. I mean, one is just the existence of justice. You know, in America, in Western civilization, and I realize many of you don't have that as your background, but it's easy to not think about justice. I love
some of Miroslav Volf's Exclusion and Embrace, when he talks about this as a Croat who lived through the Serb and the Croat wars. He talks about the problems with a practice of nonviolence. When you present that as a thesis, he puts it this way, in a blood-soaked country where cities and villages have been plundered, burned, leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, and brothers have had their throats slit, the topic of the lecture, A Christian Attitude Towards Violence, the thesis, we should not retaliate because God is perfect, non-coercive love. Soon you would discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of that thesis of human nonviolence, corresponding to God's refusal to judge. But in a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. And what he's saying there is that there is an arc to the universe, that there is straight and there is crooked, and justice is something that we need to connect on to. Now, for the disciples who are about to go through persecution and martyrdom, there is a sense of that. But oftentimes we get disengaged from the idea of justice and more attracted to things like mercy and grace. But Jesus says, keep justice at the center of your prayers. Make this a focal point, a fulcrum for your appeals to God. And what's so beautiful about it is that Jesus is the one who satisfies perfectly divine justice. We can talk about mercy and grace because he has taken on the forsakenness of God, the full wrath against sin, and he has satisfied that justice so that in a way that, I'm not aware that any other world religion offers, we can talk about equally justice and mercy and offer that to a world that is desperate, no matter where they are, for both. And Jesus says, pray in this way. May this be your petition, because this is central to who you are as a disciple. And you will need to think about this in your ministry. I mean, what does it look like? There's a step there. What does it look like? What does it look like to lean into justice in your congregation? You think about the marriages that you counsel. You think about what people face in the workplace. You think about our society, and you think about the homeless. And I mean, there's so many different ways in which we think about what does it mean for us as disciples to make justice central to our prayer life and then obviously to our ministry. Last thing, prayer's promise. Prayer's promise is that we come to one who is so much greater than this unjust judge. Right? He gives us the negative here to tell us about the welcome that we have with our Father. We don't come to one who has neither regard for God or regard for man. He is very God, a very God. He has created us. And God, verse 7 says, will give justice to the elect who cry to him day and night. I think there are two things to highlight. And every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we come up against this. You know, our Father who art in heaven. You see the heart of God. He is the Father who loves his children. He delights to hear your prayers. He longs for us to come messy. He longs for us to come desperate and to pour out our hearts before him because he has, I mean, change analogies, he's married us. We're in a relationship with Him. Our prayers are not a transaction. He wants our heart to connect with His heart. He's given us the Holy Spirit to interpret the deep things of God. And He says, please, don't treat me like an ATM. Don't treat me like a concierge. I am your father. I am your husband. I love you. And this is the invitation to come and to know the heart of the Father and to let Him know your heart as well. And then secondly, we not only pray to our Father, we pray to our Father who is in heaven. He is the one that seats in the throne of power. He is the one to whom all will bow the knee. He is the one who knows the beginning from the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. There is nothing that is beyond His grasp or beyond the power of His might. And He promises here, and it's a little bit, there are some questions when it comes to this. He says in verse 8, I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Now, that's the part that we question, right? How many of us haven't been in a situation where we've gone to God and we've laid out our hearts and the answer just doesn't come, you know, in the way that we want or the time that we want? I don't have a lot of time to dive into this. Just a couple of observations. I mean, first of all, He gave this to the disciples who were all martyred, with the exception of John, who died on a prison island. I mean, so where was the justice for them? He must be talking about something that is not less than earthly justice, but certainly transcends it as well. You know, we know that God's sense of time and our sense of time is very different with the Lord. A day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. We are locked into a very linear sense of time. And then there's just the own imperfections of how we conceive of justice. I don't have all the answers to these questions. I lean into this, you know, myself, and I say, Lord, you know, I believe, help my unbelief. But I am going to continue to trust that You, because I know Your heart and I know Your power, are working out Your justice in according with Your plan and Your will. And I am going to trust that it is speedily by somebody's clock, even if it's not my own. Last thing I'll just comment on, it really brings us back to the beginning. You know, He says at the end, and when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? There are lots of things we could say about the concept of faith. It certainly has a content to it. God has a character. He's revealed to us. We want to know these things. But I think as I get older, and I know some of you think 50 is really old, some of you think 50 is really young, as I have progressed not only in years but in life with the Lord, faith more and more looks like surrender. Faith more and more looks like throwing myself onto God with all of my questions and my answers. And I'm less sure in some ways of my answers than I was 20 years ago. But the question for the disciples, and I think the question for us, is will you surrender? Because I'm telling you my heart is for you. I'm revealing my character and my attributes. Will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? It brings us back to, I think, the central point of the parable. Are you coming desperate before the Lord because there's nowhere else to turn to? That's the invitation.